Rightio. So, we have the pre-tribulation rapture part 5. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing me to be up here, giving me the strength. And I pray for your filling, your power and strength and unction. And I pray that everyone may receive a blessing tonight. And we just pray that your word may be precious to us and your love to us, and may we share these truths with others to change their lives too, and may we be living in light of the imminent rapture, and please bless this time together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your prayers. This morning I was bedridden and could hardly get out of bed, and then about lunchtime I suddenly had all this energy, was able to go and finish preparing. Now, if anybody wants to say something, you'll have to say it about 3 times as loud as usual, because one of my ears is nearly completely blocked. So if you say amen, say it really loud. And if you say boo, don't say it at all. Rightio. Bit of review. So number one was the tribulation is for Israel. And whenever you're talking to somebody about when the rapture happens, just try to remember that you have to go back and build a foundation, starting with who is the tribulation actually for, who is the rapture for, and then you'll be able to stay out of errors. Because usually when people are trying to convince you otherwise, they just take you straight to this verse over here or that one there, usually in Revelation. That's got to starting with the roof last. You've got to start with roof first. You've got to start with the foundation first. So we have a lot of passages in the Old Testament which teach us that the tribulation is for Israel. The first one's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is not listed here, but Moses talks about a time of tribulation in the end of days. So that's probably the first mention. And then we have Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah. And then Daniel, which is a real keystone. You must understand Daniel chapter 9 and the whole book of Daniel really to understand future prophecy. It's like the cornerstone of prophecy. So the 70 weeks prophecy for Israel, which is 490 years to achieve the following for Israel. Remember, it's not for the church, it's for Israel. It's to finish Israel's transgression, to make an end of Israel's sins, to make reconciliation for Israel's iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is Messiah's kingdom, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, which is to fulfill all prophecy concerning Israel. So that's very important to understand that. and to anoint the Most Holy, to consecrate the Jewish millennial temple. And here's a very helpful diagram. So if you read the Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays a prayer for Israel's sins to be forgiven, and then the angel Gabriel is sent with a message of the future prophecy, and it gives us a time clock of 490 years to finish all of these things for Israel. Not a huge amount of time compared to the whole of world history, but the church age got inserted between the two last weeks of years. And when you read weeks, it means sevens in that particular context of Daniel chapter 9. So we have 7 weeks or 49 years at the beginning to build the wall and the street of Jerusalem. And then we have, so that started at 444 BC when Nehemiah was allowed by the king to go and do that. And then we have another 434 years or 62 weeks, which is sevens. And that totals 483 years. And then if you take 360 days per year, which is based on a Jewish month being 30 or a prophetic month being 30 days, then you get 173,880 days. Robert Anderson counted all the days from the very day that Nehemiah was told to go and build the wall to the day that Jesus came in to Jerusalem on the colt, Palm Sunday, the day that they could have received him as their Messiah, but they rejected him. So then the time clock was paused, and then the church age came in, and here we are now, and it's a time for the Gentiles to be saved, and some Jews too, but Israel is in blindness in part thereof until halfway through the tribulation, when they will be saved, the remnant will be saved. And that's the red part there, the tribulation. And you see it's divided into two parts of 3.5 years, and the Antichrist breaks his covenant, sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple at the halfway point, and that's when the Jews turn to their Messiah. And then we have the 1,000-year millennium in the pale green, and the new heaven and new earth. So there's three resurrections in total. There's the rapture, which is the resurrection of church age saints. That's there. And then at the end of the tribulation, there's another resurrection of Old Testament saints. And then there's another resurrection at the end of the kingdom age, which is the resurrection to damnation. That's the great white throne judgment. And only the unsaved will be there. So if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, they only believe there's two resurrections. But we see there's three resurrections, even listed in the book of Revelation. They like to say there's only two in the book of Revelation, but there's actually three. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, where John is said, a trumpet blows and the voice says, "Come up hither." That's a symbol of the church age resurrection. We'll look at that a bit later. And while we're on the subject of Daniel, I'd just like to point out that when you're looking at prophecy, don't just look at what God has revealed, but who God revealed it to. And Daniel was a man who was a separated man. So when the king said, you know, here's the meat offered to idols and everybody needs to eat this to make sure they're nice and healthy, and Daniel and his three friends said, no, we're going to obey the law of our God and we're going to refuse that. We'll say no to the diet of the devil and we'll just have herbs, veggies. In that case, it was good to be a vegetarian. And so the Lord blessed them and they were more healthy than all the other Israeli young men who were training. And they became the top blokes under Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Lord blessed Daniel and gave him many prophecies and also gave him the interpretation of the king's dreams. And so the Lord was using a man who was no ordinary man, but a separated man who was separated from sin and from the world. And also he was a prayerful man. If you look at a few years later when he's an old man, probably in his 80s, and King Darius the Mede is in charge of the city of Babylon, and they said, how are we going to get this Daniel? We don't like him. We can't get him for tax evasion or any things like that. We'll have to get him concerning the law of his God because he's such a good man. And so they said, let's make a law that nobody can pray to anybody but the king for 30 days. And so what does Daniel do? Maybe I'll just close the windows for the next 30 days so they can't see me praying. He was a very busy man. He could have said, well, you know, I'm actually pretty busy. Maybe I'll just pray once a day in the morning while I'm still in bed and stay under the covers so they can't see me. But he had a schedule. He scheduled in his prayers, you know. Maybe it was 7 a.m., lunchtime, and 5 p.m. when he got home, knock off, something like that. And they knew they could count on it. They went there at about lunchtime and went, there he's praying. We'll dob him into the king, and then the Lord saved him from the lions. But it just shows that, you know, godly men can have a prayer schedule. They can schedule in their prayer. And it's a good thing because we tend to forget things. And so that's what the prayer clock is good for. Anyway, Daniel was a prayerful man and a separated man. So anyway, we're looking at Luke 19. It's Palm Sunday, Israel's rejection of her Messiah. It's a very wonderful thing to see that actually more than half of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled so far, including that one about Messiah being cut off, being rejected at the at that point, 173,880 days, or 69 weeks of years later, after Nehemiah was told to go and rebuild the wall. Isn't that just amazing? Fulfilled to the very day. And there's actually 27% of the Bible, well, between 27 and 30% of the Bible is prophecy. And for those people who unfortunately decide not to look at prophecy because they think they can't understand it, because they think you should interpret it allegorically instead of literally, it's a very sad thing, because that means more than one in four verses in the Bible they can't look at because they think they can't understand them. So it's a wonderful thing to be able to study prophecy and to compare scripture with scripture and know what it means and see it being fulfilled. So there's still about 45% of prophecy unfulfilled yet, but because the first 55% was fulfilled faithfully to the last detail, then we know that the rest will be fulfilled. God is not a man that he should lie, but when he says something, he'll do it. And then we see Jesus' teaching about the tribulation, still in the context of Israel, in Matthew 24 and 25. And it's very important to understand that Matthew 24 and 25 is not talking about the church age. It's not talking to the church. It's talking to Israel. And the reason is because when the disciples came to Jesus, they said, "What will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And he just told them about when the temple was going to be destroyed. And so he was talking about those three things. And the church age hadn't started yet. That started at Pentecost. And so when Jesus said "you," he was talking to Israel. He wasn't talking to the disciples, obviously, because they are already dead now. They're not going through the tribulation anyway. So he's talking about the tribulation in Matthew 24, and this is not for the church. So if anybody ever comes to you with an argument from Matthew 24 to say, "Ha, look, here's a trumpet and angels gathering people from the four winds, four corners of the earth," then you can just say, well, this is not the rapture, because for a start, this passage is not for the church. And also, the first teaching about the rapture is 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Behold, I show you a..." What was the word? Mystery. So a mystery is unrevealed truth. And so Jesus cannot have been talking about the rapture in Matthew 24. And Luke 21 as well, which is a lot of similar information about the tribulation, which is for Israel. So we're still looking at the tribulation is for Israel. And then we have number two, point two, Israel has not been replaced with the church. The church is not spiritual Israel. I think I heard an amen somewhere out there. I feel like I'm in a cotton wool bubble. All right, Romans 11 says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And I was looking at a lot of blogs and articles from replacement theology proponents, and for some reason they just never ever quote this passage right here. They quote a lot of them around it, and you know, they dance around it, around the mulberry bush, but they don't actually get to the mulberries. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. And they are. A lot of them say, oh, you know, Israel's nothing special. It borders on something that could lead to anti-Semitism, and it does. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So that's what we're trying to do in the church age, bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's a symbol for Israel. Another name for Israel, because remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God is not finished with Israel. There's still a program in the future. And this is Paul speaking in Romans 11. So is God finished with Israel? No. And does the church replace Israel? No. All right, now close your eyes to answer the next one so you can't read it up on the screen. Is Israel still a special nation to God today?
Yes.
Yes. Some people open their eyes. But anyway, replacement theology, otherwise known as supersessionism or fulfillment theology. The belief that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people is a theological viewpoint known as supersessionism, taken from the word supersede, as in we supersede Israel. Well, we certainly don't. Or replacement theology. This heretical doctrine asserts that the Christian church has succeeded the Jewish people as God's chosen people. According to this view, the new covenant established by Jesus Christ has superseded or replaced the Mosaic covenant. Well, that's correct. And notice, heretics mix a lot of truth with their error. Just like if you were going to poison somebody, you wouldn't put a whole barrel of poison in front of them. They'd probably smell it and think, that's not good for me. But you'd give them a nice, you know, angry whopper from Hungry Jack's and just put a little bit of poison in it, and then they'll think it's great. So watch out for the poison. And then they say, and the promises and commitments God made to ancient Israel now apply to the universal church. Do you detect error there? Yeah, that's incorrect because of what we looked at before. A little bit of new inserted information to keep you awake. Heretical statement by Eric Fannin, Southern Baptist. See if you can detect the error. If the red letters weren't there, would you identify the error? GP, or geopolitical Israel, is not God's people. Whew. Only those Jews who accept Jesus can remain, and those Gentiles who accept him will be grafted in. Well, that's true. But there are no two trees considered God's people, only one. Today's physical geopolitical Israel should not, be held in high esteem or regard because they are physically descended from Abraham. Some of them will be saved and be part of God's people, but as a nation, they are no different from any other nation. Ooh, that's not true. They are not a special people of God because they have rejected Jesus the Messiah. This is laced with lots of poison, and it comes from the idea that, you know, forget about what Paul said, you know, we just think we've replaced Israel. We'll take all the blessings from Israel, but they can keep the curses. You know, that's what they often do. If you're going to take the blessings, you'll have to take the curses too. Most preachers who reject the pre-tribulation rapture also hold to replacement theology. And the two go well together. Because if you don't think that there's any difference now between the church and Israel, then you won't understand that tribulation is not for the church and the rapture is not for Israel. You'll just mash it all together and you'll have a big confusing blotch. Like when you're painting, you try to keep your primary colours separate, red, green and yellow, I think blue and yellow, I think they are. It's been many years. And if you mix them all together, you get a blotch, a horrible greyish, dirty brown colour, which is sometimes useful for some things, but it's not good in theology. Five reasons why replacement theology is wrong. God's enduring covenants. They are still in effect and have not been transferred to the church. The continued existence of the Jewish people. They're still there, aren't they? And they've come back into the land. That's a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 37. Scriptural affirmation of Israel's future. Paul's arguments in Romans 9 to 11 confirm Israel's continued special status. Paul explicitly addresses the question of whether God has rejected his people and answers with a definitive no, Romans 11, 1. He actually asks the question, has God cast away his people? God forbid. He speaks of a future time when all Israel will be saved, indicating a future role for ethnic Israel in God's plan. And then number four, distinct roles for Israel and the church. The church is the body of Christ made up of both Jews and Gentiles, while Israel retains a new unique national identity and promises related to the land and their position as God's original chosen people. And number five, messianic prophecy fulfillment. Many Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel's future restoration have not been fully realized, confirming and ongoing divine plan for Israel's role in the world. So, sadly, these replacement theologians put themselves into a corner where they have to call God a liar and somebody who doesn't keep his promises, a very serious error, which then leads to Calvinism, and they're often Calvinists too, by the way, almost always. And then amillennialists, they don't believe in the millennium. And then what's next? It's just a whole series of dominoes that fall over, and that's where liberals come from. It all starts somewhere. It starts with one error, one heresy. Number three, the rapture is for the church. 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture is a mystery that is revealed in the church age, not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, and not even revealed to the disciples of Jesus just before the church age started. It wasn't revealed till, I think it's about 45 or 50 AD, when 1 Corinthians was written, somewhere around there. Don't quote me on that, could have been slightly earlier. It is so the rapture's for the church only. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we, including himself, his hope was that maybe even he would be in the rapture, which shows its imminence, its suddenness, its expected to happen any moment. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And now point four, the tribulation is not for the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, immediately after this, I think 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are the absolute vital part of the rapture doctrine. You need to get that solidly and always take people back to those two passages, especially 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. You are not appointed unto wrath in the context of the tribulation. Very important. That pretty much scuttles about 75% of arguments to the contrary. So Paul teaches about the tribulation coming upon the unsaved straight after teaching about the rapture of the church in chapter 4. And of course, the book didn't have chapter markers when it was first written, so it's just continuing straight in. Doesn't really matter where the chapter marker is, it just continues. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord... Now, what is the day of the Lord? The tribulation. It's always judgment in the Old Testament. So you know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, so cometh as a thief in the night. So cometh, straight after the rapture. Paul contrasts we versus they, we of the church age, and they that are not saved, who will go through the tribulation. Ye are not in darkness, but they are in the darkness. Ye are the children of light or of the day, versus they are the children of darkness and of the night. And God has not appointed us to wrath, the absolute pinnacle of rapture doctrine, or the doctrine that we won't go through the tribulation anyway, versus sudden destruction cometh upon them. And here's the key verse. I've heard somebody say, give me one verse to show me that the rapture happens before the tribulation. This is the one you should give them. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the whole tribulation is God's wrath. They try to say the first half is man's or Satan's wrath, and then the second half is God's wrath. But actually, it's God who starts off the judgments. The Lamb opens the first seal, right? Not the devil. So it's all God's wrath. Number four, the tribulation is not for the church. Continued. And I won't go into too much detail here, but this is possibly the most confusing passage. This is usually where they try to take you and rush you through it. Look at this, look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I had somebody do that to me when I hadn't studied it, and it was a bit confusing. And then when I had time to think and pray, I realised, no, it's actually saying that Paul has taught them that the rapture comes before the tribulation, obviously. We just looked at that in 1 Thessalonians. And then somebody's come into their ear and said, oh, you're going to go through the tribulation. And then he comes back to them and says, no, that day won't come, that is the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, which kicks off at the same moment, the rapture for the believers and judgment for unbelievers, all in the same moment, that day won't come, except there come a falling away first. What is that falling away first? Well, we looked at how that's the rapture, and then the Antichrist is revealed. Just keep it simple. Don't let people twist your brain about it. So Paul didn't want the Thessalonian believers to be shaken or troubled, thinking that they are presently going through the tribulation, or that they would, whichever. He reminded them of what he had taught them before, about the rapture, the falling away first, coming before the tribulation, that man of sin being revealed. So falling away is a defection or apostasy. Seven reasons why apostasia, or the falling away, is referring to a physical departure from a location rather than a spiritual apostasy. The Bible never refers to a spiritual apostasy that happens as a single event. The context of this passage is the comfort of the rapture, which is a physical catching up of church-age saints. Paul had already taught that the rapture preceded the tribulation. Further information is given in verses 6 to 8, where the falling away is paralleled with the removal of the Holy Spirit, the restrainer. The verb form of apostasia is aphistemi, a Greek verb. Apostasia is a noun. It's just like saying the departure and depart, two different forms of the same word, which means to depart, that's a verb, to draw or fall away, refrain, withdraw self. Those two went together. The Greek uses the definite article, the departure, instead of the indefinite article, a departure. Early English Bible translations, including the Coverdale Bible and the Geneva Bible, both based on the correct Greek text, originally used departure or departing instead of falling away for this verse. Still, the KJV is better overall by far. This is the revealing of the Antichrist. Makes a seven-year peace covenant at the beginning of the tribulation, and then he breaks it halfway. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 8. He that withholdeth is the Holy Spirit, the restrainer of iniquity. Excuse me. To withhold is to hold back, restrain, hinder. If the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, how could he be taken out of the world? The Holy Spirit has been present here in a special capacity indwelling Christians since Pentecost. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Falling away first is the same as the Holy Spirit taken out of the way, and then the Antichrist is revealed. So if the Holy Spirit has finished this special indwelling of Christians and is taken out of the world, thus returning to his eternal omnipresence, then this must mean that the Christians whom he has been indwelling are also taken out of the world. The removal of Christians, or the rapture, is the end of the church age. Last trump is the last trumpet of the church age. Be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, or be troubled. But therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold the traditions you've been taught, Paul said. It's very important what you believe about any prophecy, any part of the Bible, and the rapture is no exception. Some people say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. So, actually, one guy tried to separate it into primary doctrine, secondary doctrine, and tertiary doctrine. He's putting his own ideas on top of God's word. He's saying salvation doctrine is primary, church policy and, you know, gifts and that sort of thing is secondary. Don't know where he got that idea from. And then he says prophecy is tertiary. Very convenient to say prophecy is tertiary when you're wrong about prophecy. And if you lose the battle, you can just say, well, let's forget about it anyway. And, you know, we can still work together. But we can't work together, with heresy. It's not that we don't love these people. We certainly love them. But the love of Christ is to warn them and to separate from them that they may also be helped and come to the truth. Otherwise, you are associating with error. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And that's the purpose of good doctrine, to comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Because evil communications corrupt good manners. It will affect your way of life. More review. Number 4, the tribulation is not for the church. Continued. Revelation 4, Patmos. John is on Patmos, where he got the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the book of Revelation. There's a part of Patmos. So John says, after this, so after talking to the seven churches, so the church age, he says, after this I heard a voice in heaven and a trumpet talking with me, come up hither. So up he goes. That's a picture of the rapture. And 5 reasons why this is a picture of the future rapture. After this confirms that the rapture comes at the end of the church age. When he says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. This sounds like we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when he said, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. It sounds like the last trump or trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and of 1 Thessalonians 4. When he says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter, the judgments of the tribulation, reminds us that the tribulation comes straight after the rapture. And when he says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, this was the Holy Spirit physically taking John into heaven to be in the Lord's presence, just as the rapture is a physical catching up of church-age saints to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, it reminds us that the judgment seat of Christ for believers immediately follows the rapture. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. And number 5, we looked at potentially confusing passages explained in the light of clear scripture in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7 talks about a multitude of people in white robes praising the Lord, and they've come out of the tribulation. So we might think, oh, that's the church age saints. Have they just been raptured after going through part of the tribulation? Maybe the church does include people of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, like it says they are. The church is washed in the blood of the Lamb, yes. But no, it's not the church age. Sorry, not the church age saints. Because church age saints are not appointed to God's wrath. There's that key verse, speaking about the context of the day of the Lord tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And Revelation 6 says clearly, the summary of 6 verses 12 to 17 is clearly the unbelievers in the first half of the tribulation experiencing God's wrath, and they know it and explicitly say it themselves. They say to the mountains, cover us, and rocks fall on us to hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne and of the Lamb. They will know it's God's wrath. Unfortunately, some Christians today don't know that the whole tribulation is God's wrath. Therefore, the multitude of people in white robes are believers who are saved after the rapture and during the tribulation. And then they died during the tribulation and have joined the church in heaven. Another one, Revelation 11, the two witnesses. Is the rapture of these two witnesses a hint that the church suffers through half of the tribulation before being raptured? No, because they're Old Testament saints, anointed ones, according to Zechariah 4:3-11, which talks about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks before the Lord. Possibly Moses and Elijah, because of the powers they had. Those two witnesses can burn up people with fire that comes out of their mouths, and that's a bit like Elijah. and because they stood by Jesus at his transfiguration, both Moses and Elijah either side. And of course, again, church age saints are not appointed to God's wrath. That pretty much clears up most stuff. Okay, finally, some new information. Right, you can wake up again. So Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Let's go there. Revelation 14. Just looking at some things that some people might think, oh, perhaps that's a symbol of the church going through part of the tribulation on earth and then being raptured. So this one is Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And we see back in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, that those 144,000 witnesses were sealed in their foreheads for service. And we see another detail which tells us that this is not the church. It says in Revelation 7 verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Oh, Israel. Well, there you go. It's already talking about Israel. But if in case that's not enough for you, he lists the 12 tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Is anybody here from the tribe of Judah? That's weird. Of the tribe of Reuben, nobody. Of the tribe of Gad, of the tribe of Asher, Nephthalim or Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. And put up your hand if any of you were from one of those tribes. Oh, B was? Okay. Well, that's all right. So this shows that the these are actual Jews. These are Israelis. They're not the church-age saints. Now, some, there's probably church-age saints that would be from some of these tribes, but it's clearly, literally Israel, okay? It's Israeli young men. Sealed for service. Physical Jews, members of the 12 tribes of Israel who are saved for God's service. Okay, something weird happened here. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, another potentially confusing passage. All right, let's head over there, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is at the end of the tribulation, after the final judgment. The final vial or bowl judgment is poured out upon the earth, and then Babylon is judged, the great whore. And then we hear the voice of a great multitude, obviously in heaven, saying, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. Well, we don't need to read that. So, this is the marriage of the church-age saints to Christ. Because we are the bride of Christ, he is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. So, does this mean because of where this is inserted in the timeline of Revelation, that we are only raptured at the end, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come back, because it says in the next passage from verse 11 that he comes back to earth to judge the world. So that's the Battle of Armageddon. That's the return of Christ to earth. That's the thief in the night. So does that mean the rapture comes just before the return of Christ? No, why not? Well, first of all, back to good old 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. Church age saints are not appointed to God's wrath in the context of the day of the Lord or the tribulation, not in the context of hell. Of course, everybody agrees that we're not appointed to hell, but we're not appointed to the tribulation. And so this passage is not showing that the church age believers will be in... It's not saying that we are going through the tribulation. It's saying that the church age believers will be in heaven at this time. Having finished coming before the judgment seat of Christ, it will probably take some time for all of us to go before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not sure how the Lord's going to speed it up, because it would probably take longer than 7 years if you went through everybody's life bit by bit after they were saved and said, why didn't you tell that person about the gospel and why didn't you do that for me? That'll be a time of tears and wiping away of tears, and then joy, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we return with Christ to judge the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, Scripture doesn't contradict itself. You just have to find out what is it saying and what is it not saying. Okay, another point, point six. I looked up the best arguments for a post-tribulation rapture. I mean, they're not very good ones, but I think they are the best they can come up with. And we're going to rebut them here, Lord willing. So everything in red is the writing of Eric Fanon. Some of it's possibly true, but I've got it all in red so you don't get confused with what I'm saying and what he's saying. So error is in red generally. A straightforward reading of Revelation fits the post-tribulationalism best. Now, post-tribulationalism is the belief that the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation. And he says there are only two resurrections mentioned in Revelation. Don't know about that. One at the end of the tribulation for those who have believed in Jesus, Revelation 24-6, and one at the end of the millennium of unbelievers who will be judged by their works. That's the great white throne judgment. Okay? And there's a third one. Actually, there is another. The rapture of the church, pictured by John being taken up to heaven, Revelation 4 verses 1 to 2. Okay, so he's actually wrong. There's three resurrections. And then he says the return of Jesus before the tribulation is absent in all other accounts in the Bible of Jesus' return and the rescue of the church, show it to be a public event. Don't know about that. In which everyone will see and hear him coming. He seemed to pull that out of thin air. I don't see anywhere that the rapture of the church age saints is a public event where the whole world will see him. That's the return of Christ. And it's, you understand why he's getting confused, because he just thinks there's only the return of Christ. He doesn't actually believe in a rapture at all, really. So the post-tribulation rapture view is not a rapture view at all. It's actually a post-tribulation return or it's not a resurrection. It's just a post-tribulation return of Christ view. There's no rapture at all. It can't work. So what he just said is rebutted by, this ignores much plain scripture, including 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and Revelation 4 verses 1 to 2. It twists the facts and confuses the church with Israel. So that's where he's coming from. This guy is a replacement theologian, and most people who believe that view, you'll find they believe Israel is replaced by the church. Another one, God's people are shown as going through the tribulation. He says his people are delivered at the resurrection of the dead. Now notice he's going back to Daniel. He's going to all the passages that are talking about Israel to try to say something about the church. So it's, at this point, it's quite easy to see the error. His people are delivered at the resurrection of the dead in Daniel 12, 1-2, and not before it. And they that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life or something like that, and some to everlasting contempt. But this is not talking about the church, right? Because the church is not revealed until the church age. There are believers from all tongues, tribes, and nations who come out of the tribulation. Yes, that's true. Even if they had believed during the tribulation, they still went through it. Yes. God does not deliver his people from this tribulation. So you see how he's just saying his people, his people, his people. He's not saying the church or Israel. So he kind of flies under the radar there. And many of God's people will die during the tribulation. Well, that's true, but they're the ones who are saved after the rapture, Mr. Fannin. Notice he uses the term God's people rather than the church. He is confusing Israel and the tribulation saints with the church age saints. Rightio, that's pretty simple. Next one. Jesus teaches his disciples to be ready for the tribulation before his coming in Matthew 24. If you didn't know that Matthew 24 is for Israel, you might really get stumped by this one. This is pretty tricky. Verse 3, it's directed toward his disciples, not the public. They came to him privately at the Mount of Olives and said, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the world and the destruction of the temple? Okay, those things are not anywhere near the end of the... Sorry, that was confusing. Those things are not the church age, except for the destruction of the temple. But that's a separate thing to the tribulation. Verse 9 shows that they will go through the tribulation. It shows that Israel will go through the tribulation. Shows believers going through the tribulation. Yes, but they're the ones who are saved after the rapture. You have to compare scripture with scripture. Verses 27 to 33 shows his return and rescue of his people, which will be evident to all, being at the end of the tribulation. Well, that's the return of Christ, and we'll be with him because we've already been in heaven for 7 years. So again, Eric confuses Israel with church age saints and disregards 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. He never mentions that anywhere in his big long article, and I don't recommend you read it. It's a waste of time. You might ask me why I read it then. Well, it was kind of useful to rebut him. Anyway. Tribulation of some sort is guaranteed to those who follow the Lord. And then he goes to list a whole lot of passages which talk about trials and tribulation and suffering in the Christian life. But that doesn't prove anything about us going through the tribulation, because he's confusing general tribulations and trials with the tribulation. We suffer the former every day, but we are not appointed to the latter. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. And now, point 7, AI's arguments for a mid-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture rebutted. I didn't have time to look up a human being's articles. And AI is pretty good at generally just pulls from the best, or you could say the worst, of what humans come up with. Yep. Just cuts through. It saves you a lot of time sometimes. So this is what AI came up with, their best arguments that the rapture happens in the halfway point of the tribulation. This is actually a little bit harder to disprove than the post-tribulation rapture. Watch out for this one. So they say the seventh trumpet timing. Mid-tribulationists point to the seventh and final trumpet sounding in Revelation 11:15, which announces the kingdom of Christ. Because Paul mentions that the rapture occurs at the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15:52, that's a different passage. They argue these events align exactly at the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, don't forget that we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and all those other passages we've been looking at that the rapture is for the church and the tribulation is for Israel. Once the tribulation has started, that's Israel's time clock starting again, this last 7 years All right, so just, you know what? If all you knew was Daniel chapter 9 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, I think you'd have it pretty straight. But you add everything else to it and it all lines up. So the rebuttal is that the seventh trumpet in Revelation is not only for Israel and the world, of course, but it's one of wrath and judgment on the world, whereas the trump of the rapture is one of departure and gathering of the church age saints. It is the last trump of the church age. There's quite a few trumpets mentioned in Revelation, and that seventh trumpet is possibly not actually the last trumpet of Revelation anyway. But perhaps an even better argument from their point of view would be Matthew 24, when the trumpet sounds and the angels go to the four winds to gather the saints. Well, that's the tribulation saints, which are different to church age saints. Anyway, then their next argument is the abomination of desolation. According to Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, remember this is for Israel, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple at the halfway point, sparking a period of unprecedented distress. Believers holding the mid-trib view believe the church is removed right before this intense period begins. Well, that's basically pre-wrath rapture view. We go before the wrath begins. Well, the whole thing is wrath, excuse me. That this view confuses the church with Israel, and it also fails to mention that the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, because he makes a seven-year covenant with Israel. And he breaks it at the halfway point, but he is actually revealed at the beginning of the 7 years. So the falling away first, then the Antichrist is revealed, man of sin. Then their next argument is wrath versus tribulation. Advocates draw a theological distinction between the wrath of Satan or man and the literal wrath of God. They argue that while Christians are promised an exemption from God's wrath, they are not exempt from general tribulation. Therefore, they endure the first half, but are removed before the bold judgments, the wrath of God, are released. Well, who said the first six seal judgments are not the wrath of God? This view deliberately avoids the fact that the whole of the tribulation is God's wrath. Revelation 6:1. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb that initiates the judgments by opening the seals. He opens every single one. And Revelation 6:12-17, clearly the unbelievers in the first half of the tribulation are experiencing God's wrath. They say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And they know it and they say it. Then their next argument is the two witnesses. We already looked at this basically. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 prophesy for 1260 days, the first half of the tribulation, before being killed and resurrected. Mid-tribulationists argue this timeline proves a significant event, such as the rapture closely follows their departure to heaven. Well, these two witnesses are not symbolic of church-age saints, but are literal Old Testament saints. They will probably be Moses and Elijah, or perhaps it could be somebody else. Zechariah 4:3-11 talks about the two candlesticks and the two olive trees, I think. Yep, and it uses those two symbols in Revelation chapter 7, I think it is, when it talks about the two witnesses. And then they say the pre-wrath variation, closely related to the mid-trib view, is the pre-wrath perspective, which suggests the rapture occurs sometime after the midpoint, but before the final outpouring of God's wrath begins in the second half of the 7 years. Well, we already looked at that. Again, this view deliberately avoids the fact that the whole of the tribulation is God's wrath. Okay, and now the cream on top. Point 8, the New Testament authors were looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. So, please turn to 1 Corinthians 1. It's good to look in our Bibles. Precious word of God given to us through much work and a lot of persecution and suffering. 1 Corinthians 1, where are we? Okay, sorry about that. It says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at the next one, which is 1 Corinthians 16. Paul is looking forward to the return of Christ, and he often mentions it in his letters. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Anathema means accursed, and maranatha means ho, the Lord comes. It's actually like an Aramaic saying to say that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, accursed at his coming. So if any person doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed at his coming. Sounds like it could happen at any moment, doesn't it? Make sure you love the Lord Jesus Christ so you're not accursed at his coming. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look, and it means look intently, for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. Sometimes you may feel like a stranger here on earth. That's actually a good thing, because we are strangers and pilgrims, and our citizenship is in heaven. Sometimes you might have a desire to just feel more connected to people out there in the world, and you might think it's just sad that we can't kind of have the same friendships they have and just can't quite be accepted the same way. Well, don't try, because it'll never work unless you really aren't saved. But our citizenship is in heaven. So our acceptance is in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we are accepted of each other, the love of Christ and the unity of the Spirit. So there's even a hymn that says, make me a stranger on earth, dear Saviour. So if you feel like a stranger sometimes, just remember that there's a whole band of brethren in this world fighting God's battles, and one day we'll be together in heaven. And it's wonderful to be able to come together on a Sunday and a Wednesday night and other times and fellowship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for when he comes to collect us, to take us to where we belong. And then Philippians 4, verse 5, just right near. Let your moderation or sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Your hand is near. So at hand means the Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. He's very close. And of course, he's always near to us. I mean, he dwells within us, but it's talking about his return. He's coming quickly. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. A few pages over. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Not only the wrath of God on unrepentant sinners in hell for eternity, but the wrath of the tribulation. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. And Titus chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Titus 2, verses 12 to 13. Teaching us that, so the grace, we'll go from verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. This is talking about the rapture. It doesn't say looking for the Antichrist and the tribulation. It says looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's saying it again. And then, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So three times he talks about the nearness of the Lord's coming. The coming of the Lord in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And Revelation chapter 22. So we've looked at what Paul has said, and then James. And, of course, Peter looks forward to the Lord's return. We've skipped over Peter's writings and now we're on to John's. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I come quickly, suddenly, imminently, without warning. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And if we went through the tribulation, then we could pretty well predict when Jesus is going to come. Oh, yeah, 7 years. But he comes quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly. And verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. That reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to reward us, and there might be loss of rewards. But he's saying, behold, I come quickly, not to judge the earth, but to reward his servants, right? So this is talking about the rapture. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And then finally, verse 12. Oh, sorry, that was verse 12. 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Let it be so. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be what we say. Come, Lord Jesus, to each other. Comfort ye with these things. So now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thank you.